Yeah, on a series on basic Christianity, last week we talked about devotional life. Today we talk about the doctrine of sin, not theology of sin. Theology will cover a lot of things. So doctrine is, many doctrines form a theology. So doctrine of sin, and we can also call it repentance on dead works. We can also call it victory over sin. Because every Christian, when they come to know the Lord, first thing that they deal with is forgiveness of sins. Then after that, they wonder, okay, now after forgiveness, how do we live in victory over sin? And so it's a basic Christianity that we need to understand. And so I'll bring each one of you up to speed as to where we are, having covered some materials in the first service. We covered the Greek words and the Hebrew words for sin. And so we bring it to you, and we have the small little chart that you need a pretty good eyesight to see. So I'll read it to you. I'll try to make it bigger the next time. And basically we read from Leviticus chapter 10 verse 10, where God says that He wants to teach the Israelites how to distinguish between what is holy and what is unholy. And the word holy is from the word kodesh. The word unholy is from the word kol, which is the in Hebrew used to contrast. And Kodesh means consecrated or belonging to God. And Kol means to be exposed or to be profane. Something to be kept in a proper place is not kept in its proper place. And then to distinguish between the holy and the unholy, Leviticus chapter 10 verse 10. And also to distinguish between the clean and the unclean. And the Hebrew word for the word clean is the word tehor, which means pure. To distinguish between the pure and the impure, the opposite of it is the word foul or polluted. So we can bring it forward to that. So tehor versus tameh. And so tehor means pure, tameh means unclean or impure. Although it's used in the Old Testament to also illustrate to a physical cleanliness as opposed to spiritual cleanliness, but they are shadows of the type. And so we also have that the word sin in the Bible, in the New Testament, most people know is the word hamartia in the Greek, which means to miss the mark. And in the Old Testament, if we ask you, what's the Old Testament word for sin, most people don't know. The average Christians don't know. They only know hamartia, and they know that hamartia means to miss the mark. And what a poor definition, only one tiny definition. In fact, the definition for repentance, also metanoia, is a bit weak, and I'll show you why. The Bible doesn't just teach repentance, which is metanoia. The Bible teach repentance from dead works. You miss the two last words, you are only in John's baptism. Because John taught the baptism of repentance and ready to receive Christ. And but the other part, dead works replaced with living works, is the key. And the foundational truth that are listed, there are some foundational truth principles listed in the book of Hebrews. And that's where we get this total series from. And we got 14 books, PDF books, and also printed version, but printed is out of print at the moment, with some still available. And in the book of Hebrews chapter 6, these are the elementary doctrines in verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles, foundation, basic Christianity, we call it, let us go on to perfection, not laying again. And then he repeats what the elementary principles are. He wants to go further from this. And but then when we look at the list, and many Christians have not been through the list also. And so the list is, number 1, repentance from dead works. 2, faith toward God. 3, doctrine of baptism. 5, laying on of hands. 6, resurrection from the dead. And of eternal judgment. So, we cover this series in 14 books, which is free online. You can download it from our website, a Foundational Truth Series. We break down some of the principles. And so, today, as you know, we are on repentance from dead works. And in the Bible, you have a group of people, in fact, they call themselves disciples, who seem to follow Jesus. Paul met them in Acts 19. And then Paul says, into what baptism were you baptized? And they say, into John's baptism. And then Paul clarified, the baptism of John was for repentance. but you're now baptized in the name of Jesus. So one is repentance, one is into Christ. Repentance only brings you out, but it's Christ who brings you in. So you don't want to be stuck between Egypt and the land of Canaan. You don't want to come out, but don't go in. It's a poor place to be. In fact, the first generation all died there. And so we don't want. We come out, must go in into something. When a door closes, there's always another door open. And so the Greek word for sin is hamartia, and the Hebrew word for sin is the word kata'ah or katah. And this is taken from Exodus chapter 34 verse 7, where when the glory of God appeared to Moses in chapter 34, where he said, "I want to see your glory," the glory came, and God announced all the ingredients of his glory, long-suffering, mercy, graciousness, and all those things. And then God said he shows mercy and forgiveness to those who have sinned, to those who have transgressed, to those who have iniquity. And then later he talked about the punishment for those who did not repent. And so he classified it into three categories. As we say, in the Old Testament sacrifice, when they sacrificed the lamb, both the offering for sin offering and the trespass offering are one. In other words, the methodology is quite the same. And in both of them, you have to take the blood and sprinkle it 7 times. Why 7? Many people cannot answer the question. Today, we tell you why it's 7. Because there are 7 degrees of sin based on Old Testament words. The first is the general word sin, which is the word katah, kata'ah. And to help you remember, it's not exactly, but it sounds like the Malay word kata, which means frog. Since frog in the Bible is not a symbol, it's a symbol of demons in the book of Revelation. So sin, you know, good symbolism. Kata, but it's pronounced more of without the K. So kata. Yeah. And so what is the Hebrew word for sin? Kata. Can you all say that after me? Kata. Well, okay. One more time to make sure you're awake. Kata. Okay. Kata, 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 kata. Okay, remember frog, okay? Frog. So, kata, which means sometimes it's pronounced kata, and with TH sound. So, that's the main word for sin in the Old Testament. And then you got all these other words. Getting older. Okay, let me get something to point here. Okay, maybe. Okay, so we have the next word is the word iniquity. A word iniquity comes from the word. Thank you. Comes from the word in the Old Testament. The romanization sounds nice in the English. In fact, it's one of the brands that are being sold is Avon, and of course the actual Avon, you know, so that we don't destroy their good name, is not from the Hebrew word, right? They did not, you know, realize, you know, oh, they're gonna put the label sin, so they are selling you sin to get rid of all your pimples and all those things, and but it's probably so some Greek or some Latin word. But anyway, iniquity is a Romanized Hebrew word, avon, and it means perversity or evil. And then it's the Greek word for iniquity is the word anomia. Anomia comes from the root word law. The word law in Greek, I'm a Greek scholar, is the word nomos. And then in its feminine derivation, is nomia. And when you negate something in the Greek, you prefix it with an A. So it's anomia. And English, we use that too. Like the millennium, then those who don't believe in the millennium, they are amillennialists in theology. And so, which means actually, looking at it from the Greek point of view, which is found in Matthew 7, verse 23, When Jesus said, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I do not know you." The word there is anomia, which means lawless ones. Those who are not obeying the law. So the result is, you know, the law is not obeyed. So that's iniquity. You're not walking according to the law. And then ignoring the word wicked, we go to the word trespass here. And which is, but there are three Hebrew word for the word trespass. Three Hebrew words, not just one word. The word that is used in Exodus chapter 34, verse 7, is the word pishah, and which in its root form means rebellion. Now, rebellion is one, it's a step further from just being breaking the law. When you break the law, either accidentally or because you just ignorantly break that law, you're just breaking the law. When you're rebelling against the law, you are actually seeking to cancel the law, replace the law, get rid of the law. So rebellion is a further step. And so one of the words is pisha, which is the word rebellion, and that's the one found in Exodus 34, verse 7, but they are found in several other places. But the main word for trespass in the Hebrew is the word asham. A-S-H-A-M, asham. Found in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, I just give you a few verses, but it's all over the place. Everywhere where the word transgress or trespass is made. And asham actually means guilt. If you were to translate it, they would translate it as a guilt offering. An offering because of guilt. And you know what guilt is? Guilt is what happens when the law is broken. Whether you break it ignorantly or you break it without knowledge or lack of knowledge, it's broken. You have guilt. And so it's more some of the first few stages of sin. There are six, seven stages. And then there is another unusual word for translated trespass in your English. Is the word ma'al, M-A-A-L. Ma'al, like for example, Leviticus 5 verse 15. And the word ma'al, actually the root word means treachery or falsehood. Now, treachery is a state or a condition of being treacherous. But it's linked to the word like betrayal. And that's a different step. You see, to be treacherous or to betray a person, you have to have a relationship with the person first or know the person to a certain extent before you can betray the person. So Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus because he has been with Jesus. But the Jews did not betray Jesus because they were strangers to Jesus. They didn't know him. They were outsiders all the time. You have to be an insider to betray. You cannot be an outsider and say, "I betray you." Say, "Who are you?" I don't know you. And so there's no way you could betray a stranger. And you have to have some sort of relationship. So the word treacherous means that this trespass is not that you just trespass. In English, just means you cross the line. But here, the word ma'a means that you have been you are sort of inside, but not really inside. See, that's what a betrayer is. A treacherous person is like a spy. Spy versus spy. So you're inside to look at how things look from the inside, to topple things from the inside. And so you can imagine, ma'al means that you are using the law onto yourself. See, does that happen? It happened in church history. During the Inquisition period, Christianity got too big-headed because political power and power of wealth and influence, as well as the spiritual power, were concentrated in just a one person or one organization. And as a result, we went into the papacy and all the wrong things they are done in the name of Christ. Then we look back at church history, we are ashamed. That this was carried out in the name of Jesus. Imagine people tortured, people burned by fire when there was no proper trial. Say, "You are a witch, burn." Say, "Look like a witch, burn. Wear like a witch, burn." You know, it's we really use the law against innocent people. And we are the upholders of the law, but we're using the law to control people. We are using the law for our advantage. I disagree with you, so I label you a witch. Burn! See, very easy. All you need is put labels on people. So the innocent people put labels, and then they say, now you're guilty. And so the law is used contradictory to the essence and the meaning and the purpose of the law. It's been treacherous to the law. The Jews did not betray Jesus, but the Jews did betray the law. They were upholders of the law. The Jews hold the law, but they use the law to their own advantage. Jesus calls them devourer of widows' houses. The Bible in the Gospel of Luke tells us they are covetous for money. So they would use the law to enrich themselves. They would use the law to devour widows' houses. I would not know how you eat up widows' houses. But Jesus, very dramatic, say, you're eating up the widows' houses. In other words, they take advantage. They say, and he says, this one you give to God, no need to support your parents. And they say, this unto God. So they use the law to enrich themselves. They were covetous for money. And so they were treacherous to the law. You want to look for a guilty group. They were not treacherous to Jesus, they're treacherous to the law. Jesus says that that they were supposed to be upholders of the law. And he says, they have made others the sons of hell in his condemnation. Whoa, whoa, whoa. He really condemned them because they have really spoiled the whole meaning of the law. And then you have, here when I say also translated as transgression, is this trespass, sometimes used as English as transgression. The word trespass in the Greek, Matthew 18:15, Luke 17:4, is a derivation of the word hamartia. So it's the word hamartano. So it's a derivation of hamartia, which still can be translated sin. Say, if your brother hamartano against you, your brother sin. So it's translated as sin in most translations too. And so knowing that there are three types of trespasses, then as you read the book of Leviticus, you'll find there's another word, unclean. Found in Leviticus 5 verse 2, something that's foul, polluted, unclean. Or chapter 11, all the clean, unclean animals. And those are clean, unclean animals. And it comes in a later chapter. Chapter 1 talks about burnt offering. Chapter 2, the peace offering. Chapter 3, the grain offering. Chapter 4, it speaks about sin offering. Chapter 5, the guilt offering. And then as you read on further, suddenly you talk about clean and unclean. And all the animals, the unclean animals, represent different types of spiritual uncleanness. And that's another sermon to go, because there are many types of animals. And that's another state of being. The word unclean means foul or polluted. That means starting to smell. When food is bad, it tastes different from normal food. And most of us can smell to a certain extent. You know, the rice doesn't taste so fresh. Or a fruit doesn't taste so fresh because it's began to ferment a little bit. No smell yet, but sometimes the taste has changed. And as you keep it longer and longer and longer, like keeping an egg for 1 year outside the fridge, produce hydrogen sulfide. And you go, really rotten eggs come out. And so after some time, it began to be fatigued. And then become smelly, stinking, and then toxic at some point. And so the same, so from unclean, it can produce to wickedness. Wickedness in the Hebrew word is the Hebrew word ra. And so to help you remind, you know, what is the Hebrew word for wickedness? Ra! Right? So just the sound of the doggy. Ra! I say, you are rah! Okay. And that's a wickedness in the Hebrew. It means bad or evil. And in Leviticus 19 verse 29 and Leviticus 20 verse 14, Leviticus chapter 19, God says, you know, you must obey all these laws so that the whole land won't be so foul with just wickedness and that will dominate the land. And chapter 20 verse 14 also included that. And in the book of Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, before the flood, God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Not only what was done, but what was in their thoughts and imagination. And God destroyed the earth. So God destroyed the earth because of the wickedness that was not just outside, not just for what they have done, not for just what they are doing, but for what they are going to do. And so dangerous place. And God, the whole world destroyed except 8 souls were saved, the animals. And so wickedness is ra. And in the Greek is poneria, which is from the root word poneros, which means evil. Like Matthew 22 verse 18 and Luke 11 39, you find some of those words there are there in the Greek. And so that's what we have covered this morning. We show forth that there are 7 degrees of sin. From the first time you sin, of course, it's the word sin. And then it will move into the level of iniquity and trespass, where you already broke the law. You come. And then iniquity and trespass. So there's iniquity and 3 types of trespass. So there's 4. So you got 1 plus 4. And then you have the last 2, which is unclean and wickedness. And I put wickedness under iniquity as related, because when God revealed himself to Moses, he says that he will forgive their iniquity, their trespass, and their sin. And so why in 3 groupings? The first grouping, when sin comes, sin is in the spirit, in the soul, and in the body. And this morning we talk about how sin is in the spiritual dimension. Romans chapter 5. Since Adam, death came. And when he talk about death, the people were still alive. So he's not talking about physical death. He said death reigned. And because the spiritually all were under death. Under Moses. Because for Moses' time, actually Christ was revealed through the animal sacrifice. The blood. And it all start pointing to Christ. Redemption. And that is why you notice that more or less the threefold ministry started for Moses' time with the establishment, because they began to point to Christ. Then later it grows to the fullness in the New Testament to fivefold, because the gospel is revealed and the apostles because of the planting of the church. And so it's for Moses that the redemption revelation of Christ started being revealed, where the law came in to hold back evil for some time. And so in Romans chapter 5, it talks about spiritual death that reigned. And then it talks about Christ is the answer. Romans chapter 6, it talks about how we are buried in Christ, you're raised with him in newness of life, and reckon yourself to be dead in Christ and alive in the spirit. The word reckon involves a process of consciousness. Reckon is to bring to your consciousness. So that is your soul area, your mind, your emotions, your will, your consciousness. And so Romans 6 talks about sin in the soul and how to deal with it. Romans 7, we all know those verses. He says, nothing good is present in me. In my own members, quote unquote members, which is his own body. In his own body, he says, nothing good dwelleth. So sin is in the body. And so there's sin in the spirit, Romans 5. Sin in the soul, Romans 6. Sin in the body, Romans 7. And when Christ died, he did for spirit, soul, and body. And for the spirit, straight away, something has happened to our spirit. And you're freed completely from your spirit is now free from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. Your spirit. And your soul is freed from the penalty of sin, but still struggling with the presence of sin. And struggling with the power of sin. And when Jesus comes again, we will all have a new body, immortal body, and we were free from the presence of sin. But it's amazing what is in the spirit. And this point, for those who missed the first service, hopefully they hear this message to get the whole picture. See, this picture cannot be painted just in one service. So it needs two services to paint a picture. That in your spirit, you are free from the penalty, the presence, and the power and the presence of sin. Sin cannot dwell in a newborn spirit. How can it dwell when the Bible says 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. So your spirit was not made for this earth. Your spirit was made for the new heaven and the new earth. It's a new creation. And we haven't seen this whole earth recreated yet. But your spirit is already getting ready. Which is why sometimes you taste of the powers of the age to come. So our spirit has been recreated, ready for the new creation. And our soul is still in a process. And then our physical body will one day be fully transformed in the second coming of Jesus. And that's where we have taken everyone. And then the first category, sin, covers the area of the spirit. So the area of sin has been dealt with. When Christ died on the cross, sin was dealt with. And so one is ticked off. Remember three areas: sin, iniquity, which include wickedness, and trespass, which include pisha, asha, ma'al, and unclean. Three sections represent the spirit and the body, the soul. Now, the soul is a big dimension. And this message is not just about the doctrine of sin, the power over sin. How to have victory over sin. And it is a process. Because in the end, this area of your soul, Watchman Nee in his book, The Spiritual Man, tells you that your soul constitutes three areas. Your intellect, your emotions, and your will. Which is a good division. Your intellect, your emotions, and your will. Whenever those three are not working together with the law of God and the things of God, you will be the loser. You can't have victory because you are already defeated on your inside. By inside, not your spirit, but your soul. In your spirit, you must accept that you have been made. It's a past perfect tense. You are and you have been. And that must lock into our consciousness. He always say, it's no longer I who live. You know, I have been crucified with Christ. See, the tenses important. And then you deal with your senses in your soul and in your body. You get your tense correct first. The moment you say, I want to be, I may be, I try to be, finish. You lost the battle. You lost the battle spiritually. You have to first, in order to have victory over sin, establish your spiritual position. We have been blessed in heavenly places in Christ. So once you establish your spiritual position, you accept your spiritual position, your mind accepts the spiritual position, the battle can begin from the inside. And then if you are defeated, you're defeated from the inside and not from the outside. Everything, the victory in your life, the future of your life, the future of your success, is not without, it's within you. It's on your inside. It's what happens on the inside. And the body, when Christ comes, the sin in the body has been sort of neutralized. He talks about that in Romans chapter 8. The spirit of life supplies life to our physical mortal bodies. That's to neutralize the law of sin working inside. And so let's take off from there. In the book of Romans, you can see the struggle of the mind, the emotions, and the will in chapter 7. The three parts of your soul. See here, it says in verse 14, he recognized, chapter 7 verse 14, He recognized that the law is spiritual. But he says, I am carnal, so under sin. And then he says, what I am doing, there is the body here, he says. Then he says, the mind says, I do not understand. See, he moved from place to place. What I will to do, so his will is involved. What I will to do, then the body side, I do not practice. What I hate, that hate is an emotion. What I hate, I do. Isn't that interesting? No, there's a struggle within it, his emotions, his will. And then it says here, in verse 16, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree, the law is good. But he says, something is wrong inside. But now it is no longer I who do it. Then verse 17, but sin who dwells in me. And where is it technically located? He locates it in his flesh in verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, and nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. Notice, we got spirit, soul and body. The body, because of its imperfections, and we don't have a new body yet, sin is neutralized, but not we're not immortal body yet. There is some presence of sin in our physical body. Look at every sin of mankind. It all has to do with the body. It all has to do with body. Lust, physical. And obesity, also physical. Okay, maybe you should not say obesity can be a genetic cause. Okay, we give chance a bit. Okay, what should we use? People who crave for eating, okay, cannot control. Everything, gluttony, correct. Thank you very much. That's from the book of Proverbs, actually. Gluttony is a sin. Obesity, no lah, give chance. Okay, can be genetic causes. So, we have gluttony, and all these sins are all in the physical body. So here we are, our consciousness is here, and we are struggling. And it tells us here in verse 21, he says, I find then a law that evil is present with me. What? Sin in me, evil present. No wonder defeated. Sin in me, evil present, he says, in the law, in the inner man, he says in verse 22, in the spirit, he says, I delight in the law of God. According to the evil man. So notice his emotions. Delight, hate, struggle. All these things. Emotional struggle. Struggle in the mind. He says in verse 23, I see another law in my members, that is in my body, warring against the law of my mind. My mind don't want to do, my body want to do. So all this struggle. And bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. So there's sin in him, there's evil present, and then pull him down to the law of sin, which is in my members. And so his soul got defeated by the body. That's an inner struggle. And we classify all those things to be three areas. The struggle is in your will, in your emotions, and in your intellect. And that's where we left it this morning. Because everyone went happily. I got a solution. That was only half the solution. So the other half is now. And now, we asked the question this morning. In the book of Genesis, chapter 4, verse 7. Abel and Cain both offer offering. And Cain's offering was not accepted. In fact, not only was his offering not accepted, his offering was regarded as evil. Wow. Thank you very much. Wow. The verse is 1 John chapter 3. It's found inside. I didn't say it. The Bible said it. So you want a question? Look for the Apostle John one day in heaven. Say, why you write this verse? Then he will tell you, because it is the truth. And the truth shall set you free. And then you wait for Eddie to say, you can't handle the truth. And that is from a movie. Okay. So, John quotes the Bible, Eddie quotes a movie. And 1 John 3 says there in verse 8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God, your spirit born of God, does not sin. Say, wow, this one does not sin. But wait, decide sin. So this is your soul. Your spirit say, does not sin. Your soul says, sin is with me. So here is the struggle. And he cannot sin. Well, not only does not sin, cannot sin. Didn't I tell you, and this part I didn't mention in my first service. In your spirit, see, these are the keys. So, second service, we got the principles for the victory. First service only introduce it. Anyway, these are the principles for victory over sin. And we must see that you have received in your spirit freedom from the penalty of sin. And you have received an empowerment to overcome the power of sin. And you have received a place in your spirit where sin cannot touch and sin cannot be present. It is your born-again spirit. The part which calls the seed of God, and I will describe that more afterwards. How that relates to that. The seed of God in you that not only does not sin, cannot sin. Well, wouldn't cannot be very good? You know, if we cannot sin, we will never sin. That's a wonderful place to be. And not only just do not means can do sometimes. This one is cannot, impossible for it to sin. Wow. The spirit dimension is very powerful. That is why from time to time you're a man of God like Enoch who can walk with God, and from his spirit it dominates his body, and his body is in some supernatural state that I have no scientific words for yet. I cannot even call it transmigration or transmutation or whatever, where he's still alive. He walked with God and he was not. His body was just taken. What about Elijah? He never died. How can this man walk with God and never die? Because the presence of the Spirit had completely dominated their soul and their body. And when death is absent in you, death cannot touch you physically. It's a powerful dimension. And this spiritual dimension could be explored even more. And we need to gain knowledge and need to gain acceptance of it. The Bible has never talked about our freedom from sin in the future tense. I challenge you to find a verse. It always either talks of it in the past tense or in the present tense. Present because still overcoming. But never in the future tense. And when it refers to the work of Christ, it always speaks of it as a past perfect tense. That means something that has been done and its condition of its victory, of its achievement, continues in that same state of being. So first, on the victory over sin, is establish your spiritual position and your understanding. You say, hey, isn't that part to do with the mind and revelation? Yes. Which comes to the three part. Now, before we touch that, let's finish the story of Abel and Cain. In 1 John chapter 3. So the devil was there and all those things. Then it goes down to verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Good question. We all want to have the answer. Why did Cain murder his brother? It's almost like the question, why did the chicken cross the road? And up to today, no answer. You got 1,001 jokes, but no answer. Why did the chicken cross the road? many reasons. One, because Colonel Sanders was on the same side as him. So, Colonel Sanders! Across the other side, whatever. And he got 1,001 answers. Why the chicken crossed the road. But here, we are not dealing with chicken. That one we leave for the people in the world to deal with. Because why ask a question about chicken, chickens? And he said, why did Cain murder his brother? Finally, the reason is given. Towards the third last book before the end. In 1 John. After 1 John, you got 2 John, 3 John, Jude, Revelation. Why? And he tells us the reason. Which was never given in the Old Testament. Because! Why? He starts a sentence with the word because, which we all train not to do in our school. Remember your grammar teacher? Never begin your sentence with because. Here comes John. Because! And he says, because his works were evil and his brothers righteous. What? And this is before he murdered. Is he trying to answer why he murdered? You can say his murder was evil. But the question was, before he murdered, what's the reason, that motive for murdering him? Right? We're looking at motive. We're not talking at cause. Why did he murder? John says, because his works were evil. And that raised another 1,000 questions. How were his works evil? How did we got the answer today? Because you notice there are 6-7 degrees of sin. When you enter into sin, it is like the egg starting to get rotten. Of course, although we Chinese eat, what they call it, the 1,000-year-old egg, or century egg, oh, I have extended it by another 10 times. The century egg, we all know it's not really century old. It's probably a few weeks old. But it's soaked in some sort of chemical or whatever. To make it what color it was. And some secret recipe. Not too secret now. Because there are rumors that it has come from some other things. But I know your mind is already playing out. Okay. And but the Chinese century egg is not really a century old. But you really keep an egg for 100 years. Wow, imagine you're going to pass through 2 generations. Say, son, this is a scientific experiment that will take 3 generations. Can you hold this egg in your safe for another 40 years? And then pass it on to your son. And then you say, then dad, what must my son do? Oh, you mean my grandson? Yes. Well, let the grandson open and smell how smelly it is. We know what's going to happen. It's going to be stinko and smelly already. And so when we sin, the decay process starts. You start with sin, and it straight away when you sin, it enters into lawlessness. You're already outside the law. And at different degrees. Then, from entering, it becomes iniquity. And then trespasses, there are 3 degrees of trespass. Remember, when you sin, one of the first effects of trespass is guilt. Guilt comes. But guilt can eat you up and work in you until you feel rebellious. What did it say Cain was? Rebellious. It includes that. From rebellion, you begin to use the law for your own end. You're going to betray the law. Then you enter into uncleanness, foul, polluted. And then the final step, number 7, you become bad or evil. In other words, Cain has allowed sin to slowly dominate him. And this was the question. In Genesis 4:7, God says, You see, according to the Bible story, Cain and Abel didn't offer the offering same time, sama-sama. One guy copied the other. Abel offered first. And as Abel offered his offering, the Bible summarized the story, but when you read, the logic tells you that Abel offered his first fruit, or his first links, they call it. And Abel was not motivated by anyone. He was motivated by his love for God. And his emotions are there. He loved God. His understanding is there. He got understanding. He knew you need blood sacrifice. Cain should have known it. Because it started from the time Adam and Eve fell. You know what God did? God slaughtered an animal and was dipping with, and the animal, that was the first blood slaughter, and God made a coat of animal skin. From that time on, Adam must have taught all his descendants about the blood sacrifice. You see blood sacrifice from in the time of Enoch, not much is mentioned, but in that Abraham and Noah, he sacrificed animal. All this knowledge was passed on. The revelation was passed on. And so you can offer from the ground, like the meal offering, but you also must have blood. But some of the meal offering didn't have blood, but got some representation. And they used salt. And something, God has his salt and oil. He required different things. And so this knowledge would have been there in some way. And then, so his emotions was loving God. His understanding, intellect also understood, and he willed to give his best. Because the Bible didn't just say he gave the animals, it says firstlings. You know, firstlings always say the best. Come from the word proto, best, first. And then Cain, when he saw those things, or when he saw Abel preparing the offering, he could have been 5 minutes behind, 1 hour behind, or whatever. When he saw what Abel was doing, he also do. But you can do everything outwardly and still not meet it inwardly. Just like I can say, you can vacuum this floor as an act of worship, or you can vacuum this floor rebelliously. You say, wow, you can vacuum the floor rebelliously. Okay. So if you vacuum it worshipfully, you will get praise you, Lord. We give you thanks, Lord. As I clean the church, clean my life, Lord. And you're worshiping. Right. Rebelliously, you do the same job, but inside, I don't know why they must make me do this job. And you go, and after that you kick it back. Then somebody come and quickly put it back together. So you got some anger, your emotions. In the end, if you never actually see the inside, and you didn't see the process, you might say, hey, the floor is clean. Same outward action, but inwardly could be different. And I can prove to you that Cain, emotions was off, intellect was off, his will was off. When he offered from his garden or his planting, he didn't offer first fruits. He just said he offered. Whereas firstlings means your best. So his act also like, oh, you do, I must do. Kind of catch up with the Joneses or something. You know? At that time, the only Jones is two brothers. The rat race only got two rats. But don't join the rat race because you're not a rat in the first place. And so imagine, last time already got rat race. You think about the 6.5 billion people today, rat race. You know, there was, you know, who were in a race? Adam and Eve, who were not in the race. But the two brothers were born, red race. The whole world was theirs, and they were in a red race. And so Cain tried to do something. He lacked understanding. Offering and offering got certain procedure. Even if he didn't understand about blood, he might have a revelation perhaps about oil represent Holy Spirit or salt represent a covenant. Because we know God can reveal this thing. You must seek God. You must be moved by God. And then God told him, Genesis 4:7, Cain, why are you downcast? When his offering was not accepted. If you do well, would you not be accepted? And God actually reasoned with him. God said, if you do the right thing, of course I will accept. You did something not quite right. Not quite accurate, not just 100%, and God is 100% God. You must be exact. You're talking about offering to God. In those days, that was the only way that they came to God. So some things were not precise. God said, hey, your offering is not 100% where it should be. Go and find out why. And then you come back, I will accept. God gave him a chance. God didn't write him off. Say, why are you downcast? But he was downcast. Emotions already haywire. He's already down. And he's already thinking. As Jesus said, before murder comes, anger. He was angry at his brother. Correct? Anger not sin yet. But according to Jesus, it's inner sin. Because Jesus came more sharper. He differentiated inner sin, outer sin. Already he murdered in his heart. It fit Jesus' description. He had anger. And God warned him. Sin is at your door. And this morning I asked a question. When sin knocks on your door, what do you do? Well, I got interesting answers. One of the answers is, don't open the door. In the first place, the door was not open. Lock the door. The door was already locked. Because sin is like a robber who already tested the lock. If not locked, you come in already. And say, don't go near the door. You're already not near the door. You're somewhere inside. Call the police. But if a good robber, when he robbed, he will cut all your communication cables. So all kinds of answers. When sin knocks at the door, so somebody said, open the door and tell him to go away. But the moment you open the door, because sin is a robber, and sin has no laws, so sin will be carrying his machine gun, submachine gun, a few atomic bombs, just in case. The moment you open the door, you got no chance. There is only one correct answer, which nobody came up with. Okay, at least this morning service people, when sin knocks the door, what to do? Yes. Let Jesus answer the door. As Jesus opened, and even when he go near, the door on the other side start getting brighter and brighter. As Jesus opened, sin already long far away. Run away. And that answer is found in Romans 7. The last verse which I did not read. Paul says, he's struggling. All this fighting going on. And he says in verse 24, chapter 7, Romans. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let Jesus answer the door. So you say, where is Jesus? Oh, Jesus was already in long, long ago. In your spirit. The seed is already in you. And that seed represents whatever measure of presence of Jesus that's in your life. You came in at the salvation measure. Shoo, goes in. And it can grow as in Ephesians chapter 3. As your inner man grows, so Christ will dwell even more in you. that level of presence can increase. And when Jesus answers, devil and sin, everything fled away. So we got that part in the first service. But I got second part to this. Wow, part two, yes. The question is, in the first place, why was sin knocking on the door? That one we didn't answer that question. We didn't ask that question in the first service. Why was sin knocking on the door? Why should sin be knocking at the door? You know why? Because something attracts him there. Like flies to rubbish. Like flies to smelly things. And there are different degrees of sin nearness to your door. You see, if sin were 50 meters from the door, and let's say he travels at a normal human speed, then you could still open the door, close the door, correct? But if sin is right at the door, you got no chance. There are different distance that sin makes to your door. Sin at the door means your will is gone, your emotions are gone, your intellect is gone, he's all ready to pounce. And he did pounce successfully on Cain. Cain turned evil, turned wicked. And he says, whatever he does. See, here is the thing about victory over sin. The foundational truth of Christian life is this. We have died. Christ now lives. Basic foundation. We forget over and over and over and over again that we have died. It is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. Galatians 2:20. Romans chapter 5. We are in Christ. We are not in ourselves. Romans 6. We have died. And we are now raised in newness of life. Because we died, therefore, we are now married to Christ. As the person who signed the testament, he says, when the husband dies, wife can remarry. So he says, as Christ died, and we die with Christ, we are now joined to the resurrected Christ, the newborn Christ. The death of the self, the crucifixion of ourself in Christ, must be a done deal in our understanding. And so in every situation, I ask God this. I say, Lord, how do I find the secret to what Paul says that when I am weak, then am I strong? How do I find the secret? Because it means that when I am strong, actually I'm very weak. But when I am weak, then I am strong. And that's a powerful place to be because it took Paul 3 times to cry to God before he got the answer. God says, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. That's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. When 3 times he asked God, and he was fighting a spiritual battle, a messenger of Satan coming against him. He must have symptoms in his body too. And 3 times he cried unsuccessfully. The key is that we must have nothing inside that attracts sin there in the first place. So our victory over sin starts from our inside. We must get our emotions, our intellect, and our will tuned to it. Now let me read some statements from Jesus. In the book of John, chapter, again, Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 30, Jesus says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. He has nothing. The only power that sin has and the devil has is whatever percentage in us that still synchronize with Him. If you dedicate 98% of your life to Christ, there's 2% that will still sound like the devil. Because in the spiritual world, there is no half, there is no like in between the line, or no fence. You're either kingdom of light, kingdom of darkness. And if you give 98 rooms to Jesus, and 2 rooms you didn't give, the 2 rooms will be filled with things that attract the enemy, and things that attract the enemy to you, attract you to the enemy. And it could be a portion in your will, that means your dedication. It could be an area in your emotions. If 60% of your emotions are synchronized to the emotions of Christ, then 40% is now sounding like the devil inside you. In your intellect, if what you believe of your view of life, of your view of God, of the things around you, of the principles of life, is only 90% accurate, then 10% will be used by the devil. And that is why is we are being renewed until we are fully like Christ. Now that 10%, 2%, and whatever percentage of your emotion, at first when you're in the presence of God, you don't feel like sinning. You don't come to church and while everyone is singing, hallelujah, hallelujah. Imagine if you have 1,000 choir members, the whole orchestra singing that, and then, you know, you feel like your wings are sprouting. Which hallelujah, you feel so heavenly. At that moment, in the depth of worshiping God, you might be so moved by God's love, your tears are flowing down, running down your face, and you're just singing with all your heart and concentrating in God. In that atmosphere, you're not thinking of sinning. Of course not. You're absorbed by God's presence. But then, you got to leave the atmosphere. Go out into your working life where you are struck by posters, TV, radio, television, and newspapers, and by human beings who talk like the talk sometimes with sentences on the devil, enemy, principle, things that are all of the darkness. And it's not that you're scared of them, but they're constantly gaining consciousness. And in the atmosphere, Satan might come with what I call a magnetizer, not magnetizer. Yeah. You know, a magnet will draw iron feelings. So if you have, let me illustrate with a cartoon, or rather a movie cartoon. You know Iron Man, right? Iron Man, supposedly the story, is that he has these iron bits in him. And they cannot remove that because if they remove, the operation will be too dangerous and he might be killed or paralyzed. So he has this thing in the middle that sort of draw all the particles to one section, and so it prevents him from being killed by all the parts of things. And so it's just like a magnetizer, draw or a bit. So if I put a powerful magnet, in fact, they have done scientific experiment with small little insects because of the discovery of superconductivity, where it turns into a super magnet, certain alloys turn into a super magnet under liquid nitrogen. Instead of liquid helium, which is more expensive and lower temperature, liquid nitrogen, which is still cold, but at least not as hard to get in its coldness as helium. And so they call it the high temperature superconductors. And liquid nitrogen is more cheaper and easy to obtain. So when they put the temperature or the alloy in there, it becomes a super magnet. So super magnet and such that when electricity flow in, you know, electricity have to be constantly regenerated and strengthened. That's why you got transformers in different places when you carry electricity. Because the transformer has to boost up the amount of supply of the current electricity. And because as it passes through the copper wire, you got resistance. So you might go in 100 volts here, come out maybe 90 volts on the other hand because of resistance, the length of the distance and the wire. And so in superconductivity, you put in 100 volts, 100 volts come out, zero resistance. That's why you got super magnet. And they've done super magnets where they have put, and they create a magnet so powerful, and then in a round thing, then they put a spider on it. And then for some reason, because they enough magnetine in the spider was floating, like anti-gravity. And it was shown in one of the pictures. What a fantastic little experiment. So imagine the day, it looks like they invented anti-gravity. But what they have was they created a magnetism that the thing floats above. And very interesting experiment they did. And you know how they put the magnets and it float. Today they sell things, that floating magnets, and because of the repelling of the magnets. So magnets can pull metals to a certain extent. So Satan's temptatizer, he switches on different degree, and as he comes near you, suddenly the 2% feels like 98%. And you really, all your emotions come out, you really want to sin. You really want to do those things. And it draws from your inside. Jesus said, he has zero in me, he has nothing in me. But in most of our life, we've got something. And when your emotions are affected, your will starts being affected. Your will starts being affected, your emotions start being affected, your mind starts being affected. And it is, quote unquote, easier to fall in the atmosphere where everyone is doing the same thing. Where the atmosphere is like, come on, be a jolly good fellow, join us, and have a drink, have a beer, have a smoke, have this, you know. And all your friends are there, he's a jolly good fellow, but actually they're trying to make you a bad fellow. And I say, join, a peer pressure all on you. And so you're resisting. And it's harder to resist because of the peer pressure that is there, and the atmosphere, and there are some things that are subconscious even that might be affecting, you know, God knows all the 1,001 things. But overall, it seems to increase. And God says this, he will not allow any temptation to overtake you except that which he has prepared a way of escape. And then I'm not talking about escaping outside of it. You look at that verse very carefully in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, tells us in Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. 12 and 13. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And he's talking about falling into sin, falling into temptation. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. So he laid the ground rule, he said, it's common to all. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. In other words, with the temptatizer, if Satan is allowed to roam free without the policemen, the angels, and God watching over, he would increase it to the beyond tolerance. But God keeps him in check. And then God would allow him when he reckoned that we can take it. Like Job. Have you considered my servant Job? He knew Job had something inside him. But it really stretched him 100%. And so, some things that you're facing in your life, it says, God has enabled you. Inside you is a solution, not outside. The solution is on your inside. Somewhere on your inside, you must step on to the power or the enabling that he has given. And so the key to victory over sin is found on our inside. Again, those three areas. What's happening in your emotions? What's happening in your mind? What's happening in your will? When David fell into sin, he realized this was where he failed. That's why in Psalm chapter 51, says here in Psalms 51, he knew where he has to start afresh. In Psalms 51, after asking God to blot out his transgression, Because the symbol of blood is good. Sin is removed by blood. But blood has two functions. Besides removing all the toxins from your body, blood takes away the carbon dioxide and gives you oxygen to your cell. So it takes away something, but it has to give you something. If all blood does is take out, hey, you still die. Blood has to give you something. And so Jesus not only takes away all the bad things, he also had to give us something inside to enable. And he knows this in Psalms chapter 51. He says, behold, in verse 6, you desire truth in the inward parts. David knew he was not being true to himself before he fell. When he fell with Bathsheba, when he plotted the murder against Uriah the Hittite, and many things that he plotted, he sent letters out. And he tried several ways to get Uriah to cover for his sin because of the illegitimate child that Bathsheba was expecting. He knew he was not being truthful. He was lying to himself. And you can see how he broke some of these laws. Like Ma'al, treachery, using the law against himself. He tried to tell Uriah, hey Uriah, you've been a long time in the army, go to your house, go sleep with your wife. See? Outwardly good's good, but it's treacherous. He was going to break something, trying to cover his sin. And it says here, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts and in the hidden part of in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. You hear the phrase, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, found in Proverbs chapter 1, and also found in Psalms 111, and several other places. What does it mean? Some things you obey first before you understand. So the fear of the Lord, and I keep walking in the Lord, somewhere along the line, I will learn wisdom. It's the beginning. The start of wisdom is just to obey Him. And so, with your will, your mind and your emotions, your will is the captain. Your will is the captain. You must bring your will first. You will obey. You will follow. The only determination on the verse is, make sure it's the Lord. Not just fear. He didn't say, fear is the beginning of wisdom. No. The fear of the Lord. That means the Lord's instruction. Make sure it's the Lord. If I don't understand something, then the most important thing is I just want to check whether this is really you speaking. Is this in line with your word? I might not understand your instruction, but is this in line? Does it contradict your word? Does it glorify Jesus? Everything else? Does it bring me closer to you? Is it holy? Is it all those things that bring to righteousness? So you ask your checklist. When you determine that it's the Lord, even when you don't understand it, obey. Obey. Let understanding come. Your will must choose first. Sometimes God reveals and teaches understanding before we obey. But most of the time, the will is there. And then, when your will obey, sometimes your emotions come first, sometimes your mind. Your mind is like the star player in a team. You know, star player, you are Pili. Hey, Pili is on your team. Not now that he's retired. Hey, has he died yet? He's still alive, right? But if you ask him to play football now, he probably runs so slow. You know, some of you who play football could beat him up. Right? Could beat him. But in his heydays, that is different. So I don't know who is the best now. At one time, it's Maradona, and I don't know who else is there now. But so the star player, and people say, wow, star player, on the way. And then you say, hey, you might have to send two men to mark him. And then you are down in your figures. But so the star player affect the play in the whole thing. So your mind is a star player, because it's the part that is makes us conscious. Your emotions are all the other team members, which can be overwhelming too. And so sometimes it's your emotions go with your emotions go with the will. Sometimes your mind go first, sometimes your emotions go first. But that's where the battle is in this manner. We need the inward parts. The whole basic thing is this. Number one, It is Christ in us. Christ answers the door. And the more Christ dominate your mind, emotions, and will, the less the enemy has a hold on you. And until Jesus comes, we might still be purified. But this is the thing about sin and its power of sin. When does God allow the temptation? At which point does he say, you are unable, you can stand this temptation now? Remember, no temptation has overtaken you, except what is common to man, and that God has provided a way of escape, unless you are able. So at which point is that? That is the point when revelation comes. See, these three areas. To develop these areas, for the mind, revelation. For the will, the presence of God. For the emotions, your level of love. Your level of revelation, your level of love, and the level of God's presence. Each affect you in different areas. As it becomes more and more of God, and is, although Paul says, I labor more abundantly, he says in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10. Yet not I. Remember the yet not I. There's always a yet not I. So he's not actually talking about himself, he's talking about that spirit man there. Who has no sin. Who cannot sin. And that spirit man represents Christ in you. Goes to answer the door. So he says, in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live, the I referring to that spirit man I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, he talked about, I am what I am. And he says, you know, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And he says, I labor more abundantly, yet not I, but the grace of God inside me. And the grace, we have taught, teaching on grace, grace is the presence of God in you coming forth. So in order to overcome sin, number one, establish the position of your spirit man. You have been freed from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. And as that increase and affect your soul, the presence of God comes and goes in different degrees. See, the whole key is not our works. Repentance is a repentance from dead works. You know what are dead works? Dead works are works that come out from your soul or the part of you that is separated from God. So we are not just repentance. People talk about repentance, metanoia, turn around. No. It's repentance from allowing dead works to continue. That's the thing. Turning away from the dead works. See, repentance from what? Repentance from sin. That is done. Already done. Repentance from dead works. Okay, I ask you, how do you repent from dead works? Well, so many questions we never ask ourselves. And we have been Christians for a long, long time. How do we repent from dead works? Repent means to turn it around, remove it. So it's to remove all the dead works and replace it with living works. Living works are Zoe work, Zoe life works that come from the Spirit. Now, we illustrate in the book of Hebrews. And we have to look at the context of the whole book of Hebrews when he talk about works to understand the extent that he talk about these works. In Hebrews, we see here, let me get the verse first in chapter 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living or Zoe God. Living is the word Zoe, life God. So you notice, we are turning from dead works, necros, to zoe works, living works. How does that take place? This is Hebrews chapter 9. It assumes you have passed to Hebrews chapter 4, which talk about works. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says here, that as he speak about a rest that we all are to enter, he says in verse 3, talking about works, "For we who believe do enter the rest as he has said. So I saw in my wrath they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the big foundation of the world." Now, the works were finished, all finished in Christ. And we all the works are prepared beforehand. Finish. Your destiny is already in a seed form. All done. You just bring it forth. A durian tree doesn't try to become a durian tree, because somewhere along the line, God already put the genetics to be a durian tree. A rambutan tree didn't struggle to become a rambutan tree. The genetics to be a rambutan tree is there. It didn't struggle. And as you go and say, "I don't know what I'll be. I don't know what I'll be. Whether I'll be a mangosteen, rambutan, durian. Oh, thank God, hopefully not a cactus tree." No, the genetics make it what it be. And the works were already seeded in the DNA. And it says, talking about works, verse 9, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God." Verse 10, "He who has entered the rest has himself ceased from his works." Remember, "yet not I." It's talking about the same process, the "yet not I." Yet not I in Galatians 2:20. Yet not I in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10. Same thing. To enter this place where you depend upon Christ in you to do the works and not we. That's the victory over sin that we have. And the more we're corrected in those areas, the more we grow. And do you notice one thing about the seven churches in the book of Revelation chapter 2 and 3? In every one of them, Jesus talked about works. Whether their works are up to his standard or not. And you'll find some of them are dead works. I'll show it to you. Very easy to glance through. Chapter 2 and 3. Besides the common theme that runs through all the churches, in chapter 2, every church, the works were judged. It says in chapter 2, verse 2, to the Ephesian church, "I know your works, your labor, your patience." And then he says in verse 4, "Nevertheless, this is the part, the percentage or the part where your works is not 100%. See, they all know 100%. And for you, he says to the Ephesian church, "You lost your first love. I'm against you. Your works, all some of them not really for me. For yourself. Some for me. Some you love me. Some you love me second." That is the imperfection. And that is where they will fall into the power and the presence of sin. And then to the church in Smyrna. Verse 9. "I know your works, tribulation, poverty, but you are rich." Now, he's the opposite. They are poor, but they are rich. Whether it's a Laodicean church, you're rich, but you're poor. And so he's talking about these people, and this is called a persecuted church. Everything has been removed from them. They are suffering, and how Satan has put some of them in prison, but in all these things, God says, your works are not manifested. In other words, you're actually very poor. But you're rich. In other words, you haven't seen the results of all your faith and belief. Your prosperity in the financial, your prosperity in favor. When they're persecuted, you cannot say they're having favor. The guy's about to chop your head. "Hey, I have favor with you, why have I been chopped?" "Oh, this is favor." No, favor is your spec, and you're promoted. So this is opposite from favor. And so it is not fully manifesting. But God says, don't worry, I'm still with you. So not bad. This church got a pat on the back. And under the circumstances, they did well. Then to the church in Pergamos. Again, he says in verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell, Satan's throne. Then he says, everything is good, but, when the but comes, it's very dangerous. That means not 100%. Again, not 100%. He says, but I have a few things against you. So Jesus might have said, generally okay, but not 100%. There's a few percent that you're off track. Well, Jesus really sharpened. Hey, you read all these things, one day you'll be the one standing at the judgment seat. And Jesus will be looking at your life. You will be eyeball to eyeball with Jesus. And Jesus will say, I know your works. And his eyes are glazing with fire. And he says, you've done well. But, praise the Lord, at least it doesn't have to do with salvation, it doesn't have to do with reward. But for some of us, according to Corinthians, Jesus' eyes will glaze at you and say, I know you got no works. He said, but Lord, shroom, the fire burned out. He said, hey, really Lord, no works. Because all dead works. See, it's important what you do with your life. But it's even more important why you do it and the source of your doing. If you're doing, mind you, even men of God, if we do ministry because of any other motive, wow, the percentage of works all drop. And God will be saying, I know you have done these things, but... So here he tells them, I got a few things against you. So again, not 100%. And then to the church of Thyatira, in verse 18 onwards, he says, in verse 19, I know your works, love, service, faith, your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. So everybody getting a pat on the back. Wow, good, good. Then suddenly Jesus says, nevertheless, oh, that's not as bad as a bud. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Again, not 100%. The few things were all in the flesh. All outside what God wants. And chapter 3, every church got rebuked in the area. But of course, some of them are not really rebuked. But Jesus commented on their works in chapter 3, verse 2. Be watchful, strengthen the things which remain. They are ready to die, says. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Oh, when you're standing at judgment seat and that's been declared, you really would tremble. Now it's about whole church. One day we all individually standing there. Say, all your works are empty. Oh, you want to be doing the right thing in God. So again, not 100%. Says, they're not perfect. And here comes the Philadelphia church. In verse 8. I know your works. See, I set before you an open door. No one can shut it. You have a little strength. So Jesus said, your situation is unique. You're really doing your best with whatever little you have. And they got like a pat on the back. Which is not bad. But you can see they're just starting. Just starting. The door is open. They haven't even finished the door. And many times we start well. Hopefully we end well. And one thing. Today, the Philadelphia church is also gone. All the seven churches are gone. Somewhere along the line, they fail. And their works, which might have started 1% off track, 2% off track, 3% off track, 4% off track, over 2,000 years of church history, they must have reached more than 51% off track is off track already. And then go to 60%, 70% until the whole thing destroyed. Church did not last until today. And to the Laodicean church in chapter 3, verse 15. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. And Jesus says, I could wish you're cold or hot, but you are lukewarm. I will vomit you out of my mouth. All your works are rejected. 100%. Wow. Laodicean church. Not just a few things. The whole thing. Vomit is the whole thing. The whole thing was rejected. And there they are physically rich but spiritually poor. They missed the mark. Every church Jesus was interested in the works. Repentance from dead works has to continue throughout our Christian life to make sure that whatever we do is not just what we do in the Lord or for the Lord, but is by the Lord, through the Lord, and for the Lord. Not a government of the people, by the people, of the people, but a work of the Lord, from the Lord, for the Lord. The source, the strength, the sustenance, the end must be for God. And in Mark chapter 4, all these things can be found in pocket forms in all over the place in the Bible. Like for example, in Mark chapter 4, the parable of the sower and the word. I ask you a question. Why four types of ground? Why not five? Why not six? Why not seven? You know why? Of the four types of ground, three fail, one succeed, correct? You analyze the three that fail, they fail because of a lack of understanding the revelation, a lack of endurance, and their distraction. These three tie to those three. Where your spirit, your mind, your emotion, and your will. Now look carefully as we apply it. The first type of ground has to do with the word comes, the revelation comes, but it was not embraced. So Satan take it away. Let's read it in chapter 4. Jesus explained the parable. And it says in chapter 4 of Mark, do you not understand in verse 13 this parable? Then how will you understand all parables? It says in verse 14. The sower sows the word. These are the ones by the wayside where the word, that is the revelation, is sown. Remember Jesus says that Matthew chapter 16, he says, you are Petros, he says, and upon this Petra, the rock, I will build my church. So, what rock is he talking about? He says, upon this rock, I will build my church. The rock was not Peter. Because Peter was Petros in the masculine. Petra is the rock which is feminine. So it's a difference in gender in the same sentence. Cannot be referring to the same word. So the only feminine gender word inside was the word reveal. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. But upon this type of revelation, upon this method of revelation, upon this revelation, and what revelation says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I will be my church. And he talked about the keys of heaven and hell. He talks about the kingdoms, the keys of the kingdom of God. Not keys of heaven and hell. Keys of the kingdom of God. To open, keys to the kingdom is to open the kingdom to people, to open the presence of God. And these keys of the kingdom are based on revelation. And isn't it true? The dark ages, when the church started coming out, is by revelation. We lost the revelation that Jesus is our only Savior, the way, the truth, and the life. Justification by faith. Then the revelation of sanctification, John Wesley. Then the revelation of baptism in the Spirit. And continually, one revelation after another, come and build the church. And this is like the first type of song, the revelation, the word. It says, the word comes, they hear, and Satan immediately takes away the word that was sown in their hearts because they did not accept the revelation. If you were in an evangelical church, and the first time baptism in the Spirit is taught, and first time you hear singing in tongues preaching about baptism in the Spirit, you got a choice. Remember, every revelation you hear, you have a choice. You can choose to accept or reject. It's not a choice of whether you understand it yet. Because to understand, you must take it and then say, I will explore it. You must say, okay, let me take this and explore. That means you're still open-minded. But you could have chose to be closed-minded and say, I will have nothing of this. I plead guilty when I was a Baptist. The first time I hear about baptism in Pentecostal, I refuse even to hear. I say, ah, devil, and then walk away. That was early days when I was still very strongly Baptist. Because of the emotional thing, not because of the like. Because I can sit down with another evangelical and if we agree to certain rules. Number one, no emotions and no shouting. Number two, let's reason with the Bible. And number three, let's outline whether this is scriptural. I can sit down and prove that baptism in the Spirit is of God. But whether we want to do that is another thing. But the fact is, when I first heard about it, it was not intellect. Emotions were at work. Because by nature, you're close. And you allow the closeness of everybody to affect your own closeness, you close up. This is the first type of ground. Lack of revelation. The truth will set you free. So if this new truth, think about what has set us free. You can be baptized in the Spirit only when you become open to the Holy Spirit. You can receive healing only when you believe Jesus can heal now. If you believe, like some evangelical, healing has passed away, it straight away prevents you from praying for healing. Even before you start, you're already defeated. That's what Jesus meant. Because you choose not to believe. So it's important, when revelation comes, we must make a choice. And to choose to go against, to choose to be open-minded, to choose to accept it and digest it. But there will be a process of digestion which moves to the next type of ground. It says in chapter 4, these likewise in verse 16 are those sown on stony ground who when they hear the word immediately receive it with gladness. So they receive the revelation. And they have no root in themselves and endure only for a time. Endurance comes from the will. Correct. Why do we admire people who go North Pole, South Pole, and you know, it's repetitious. Day after day, just walk another several kilometers in those days when they don't have the modern equipment. Endurance is a test of the will. So someone who endure, go to the North Pole, come back, I can tell you that guy's will is very strong. Don't you think so? And I mean the blind man who climbed up to Mount Everest. You want to be the first blind man to climb up Mount Everest. Tell you, even seeing men also give up. There's something in their will. So their will is not strong. So the first ground, revelation not strong, died. Second one, will not strong, died. Third one. See, it's exactly three grounds and no more. It ties with this message. And you find this repeated all over the place in type. And then there is a third ground. It says, verse 18. These are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word. And the cares of this world, emotions. The deceitfulness of riches. Wow, all these emotions. The desires for other things. Entering in. Choke the bird. and they died. Their emotions were not strong. Lack of the love of God. If you love God above loving money, there's nothing, correct? Your love for God. So these three areas, in the positive side, in this second series, we give you the keys. The first key is your spirit man. Make sure, like David says, renew my inward heart. So, the spirit man. Spirit man is inside our inward parts. And then we need revelation. Now, hold your place there and look at Psalms chapter 51 again, which we left off. Psalms 51, he says here, and he knows he needs two things. Verse 6, you desire truth in the inward parts. So truth must come back to him. That's revelation. And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. Again, that revelation has to be restored. And then it says here in verse 8, make me hear joy and gladness. Isn't that restoring your emotion? See, what caused you to sin? What caused Cain to sin? He lost in three areas. He was angry. He had no revelation of how to approach God and offer an offering. And he just failed. And here he says in verse, he talked about joy of salvation. And then he talks about his choice in God. And saying here in verse 3, I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is always before me. And then in chapter 51, he says, 13, I will teach transgressors your ways. His will has come in. You always deal with those three. And so those three, the mind, the will, the emotions, we put it as point number 234. Number one is your spirit man. Now, in line with that, also turn over to Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27. Talk about your spirit man. Proverbs 20, verse 27. The spirit of a man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of its heart. And then it talks about outward versus inward in verse 30. Blows that hurt cleanse away evil, as do strikes in the inner depths of the heart. So when the inner depths of the heart are dealt with, that's where you get victory over sin. So it's all happening on our inside. And establish your spirit man's position. Christ in you. Ephesians 3, let the presence of God increase. As the presence of God increase, your presence of God in you will affect your will. See, your will is the captain. Your will must be affected. And only when you see the presence of God, feel the presence, get touched by the presence, will you be made willing. We are all enemies of God. Do you know if you want to convert the Apostle Paul and you try to argue with him to convert him, you will fail. You try to bribe him or persuade him by other means, you will fail. You know how Jesus converted him? Jesus just appeared to him. That's it. Case closed. When Jesus appeared to him in the light, his first words, you know, when the Lord says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. That's it. He fell in love with Jesus. Love is a wonderful thing, isn't it? But the presence must come first. When the presence of God and the manifestation of God comes into your life, your will is strengthened. And so to give you all those verses over again, in Philippians chapter 2, It tells us in verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." And when your will is affected and your love is won over, when love fills your heart. So how do we have victory over sin? Number one, let Christ be in you for every situation. In all your problems, on a mountain, on the valleys, in the dark times, remember Christ. When you're deep in the ocean, remember Christ is with you. Always remember, Christ is in your vessel. The Sunday school song. With Christ in the vessel, we can smile at the storm. We forgot Christ was in the vessel. Christ was in the boat with us. Master, don't you care that we perish? He's in the same boat. You perish, he perish. He didn't perish, you won't perish. And he's in the same boat with you. Welcome his presence every day. Meditate on his presence every day. And as you accept all that Christ has done, remember your past tense, or past perfect tense. You have been freed from sin. You have power over sin. Not you, but the spirit man in you. Because your spirit man does not sin, cannot sin. And the seed of Christ is already there. So it's the nature, your inner nature need to rise up. The nature that is Christ in you. And then number two, the presence of God for your will. And number three, the love of God for your emotions. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22, 23. And it tells us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, that faith energized by love. See, when it's energized by love, you can pass the test. And the greater your love for God, the less pull God, the enemy has for pulling you into sin. Imagine he bring his, what you call, temptatizer, go near you. And then this time didn't work. Say, why? Firstly, God already protect you from your blind spots, areas that are still yet to be perfected, that he never allow you to be tempted. Remember, he covers the area for you. And then every area that you're allowed to be tempted, you're already strong. Because those areas, you already got those three developed. And the devil put his temptatizer near you. Nothing came out. You could be even standing next to the gates of hell, full of the most vicious sin and the greatest pull or gravitational pull to temptation. And you go there and you feel nothing. Because if Satan has nothing in you, he cannot even touch you. He who believes in Christ shall keep himself, and the evil one cannot touch him. And then, in number four, revelation. Now, sometimes it's not necessary in that order. Sometimes it's the revelation first, and then the presence of God. And remember, these three might circle in a different way. And sometimes the star player comes forth first, and affect the whole team. And the captain, always remember, go back to the captain. Captain's in charge of the wheel. And when you got to get back into the presence of God. And the revelation that God has put into your life. We have to be obedient both to the written word and to the spoken word. God has spoken in each one of our life. You have a written word, and I'm sure our God, and Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and they know me. I know them. They follow me." So Jesus is our shepherd, means we have to hear his voice. And when you're hearing the voice of Jesus, you're protected from all the other things. So victory over sin. As we cover this area, God covers all your blind spots. And God cover all the parts of you that are not yet ready to be tempted. And He still gives you room to grow and grow. And He will build into you first before you are allowed to be tested and tried. But as you grow, you'll be tested more and more. And more presence grow, more and more love grows, more and more revelation grow. Until you're firmly, solidly based in God's word, God's love, and God's presence. And Satan is running away from you. By that time, it's not sin at the door. The devil was saying, who is there at the door? Who is there at my door? And it could be you. The gates of hell will not prevail against you. Praise God. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we ask, O God, that You teach us repentance from dead works. That if we have been doing things in our own strength, we have to repent. We have to repent not just for our sins done, but we have to repent for having dead works. We have to repent for depending on our own energy, our own strength, our own ability. We have to repent. And we have to acknowledge that each time, no matter how many years we've been Christian, no matter how long and how strong we think we are actually nothing. Only when we realize we are nothing, then do we realize You are our everything. Only when we have removed dead works, then Your living works can arise from our lives. So Father, establish Your work in our life. Establish Your ways in our midst, Lord. And give each one here victory over sin. Help us to understand, Father, this elementary principle of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. Let's all rise together.
When I am down and oh my soul so weary, when troubles come and my heart burden be, then I am still and wait here in the silence until You come and sit a while with me. You raise me up so I can stand on mountains. You raise me up to walk on stormy sea. I am strong when I am on Your shoulders. You raise me up to more than I can be. You raise me up so I can stand on mountains. You raise me up to walk on stormy seas. I am strong when I am on Your shoulders. You raise me up to more than I can be.
Father, we acknowledge Each time we climb a mountain, it's not because we walk, but because you carried us. Each time we navigate a valley and escape dangers untold, it is because you held our hand and you were a shield about us. Each time we master the storm, it is because you were the vessel that carried us. And each time, Father God, that we cross the desert, is because you were there feeding and nourishing us. We know, Father, that without Jesus, we can do nothing. Every ministry, every church, every Christian, every minister can do nothing without Jesus. But in Jesus, we can do all things through Christ who strengthened us. So release, O God, the power of the possible, because we are united in Christ Jesus. And with His strength, His anointing, His enablement, His power, we can extend your kingdom. We can bring your kingdom to pass. Your will be done, your kingdom come. Not us, but Christ in us. Though we live, yet not we, but Christ lives in us. Establish this truth into us, into our consciousness, into our minds, into our emotions, into our will, so that we have victory every day over all that the enemy bring into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Give Jesus a good clap offering, and God bless each one of you.